numerous occasions that that phrase, deliver us from the evil one, has to do with his agenda. He is the father of lies. He is called a great deceiver. He is the one that we meet in the opening chapters of Genesis announcing, in fact, hath God truly said. And it is my conviction that this is part of his agenda, is to spread lies, falsehood, and to blind people's minds to the integrity and the veracity of God's word. We're looking this morning in our studies of Hebrews at the famous 11th chapter. We're going to focus our attention on just that one expression in verse 6, but I want to read the entire chapter to you. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, people of old receive their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe evolved slowly and surely over billions of years. Was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though he was commended, by which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, although he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whosoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverence fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has a foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even though she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as are the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowed in worshiping over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Belief in God. What is faith? It's not all that uncommon today to hear the refrain that all religions lead to God, people just calling by various names. Faith is nothing more than the desires we have to believe in that which we ascribe to some sense of higher being. And as, of course, to claim the exclusiveness of Christianity is to come across like a bigot. After all, doesn't our text say that faith pleases God? And aren't these people who believing in God as they perceive him or her or it genuine? Who are we to question the genuine of their faith? I also mentioned in the sermon notes that passage in James, which ascribes belief to demons. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe that, and there's a byproduct of their belief. They tremble. So what's the difference between demonic belief, which is described in James, and the kind of faith that is commended to us here in the Epistle to the Hebrews? Well, let's go back and look at that phrase again in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whosoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we should always compare Scripture to Scripture. A text without context is a pretext. And so we should always look at the broader context. What is this portion of Scripture teaching us? What is it designed to do? Now remember, the people to whom this epistle were addressed were not atheists. They were Hebrew Christians who were being tempted to go back to their old way of worshiping God through the synagogue. And so the writer is comparing, contrasting, and showing the superiority of Christianity through Christ and his mediatorial high priesthood to that which they had been accustomed to in the synagogue. So they believed in God. In fact, they believed in the God as described in the Old Testament. So surely when he exhorts us to believe in God, he is not saying God as you may conceive of him. It's a particular kind of faith, and I want you to look very carefully at how it's worded. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For, notice what it says, whoever would draw near. The first key to interpreting this passage correctly is that expression, draw near. Now, we've encountered it before in this epistle. We're told that we should come boldly before the throne of grace. The readers of this epistle, the Jewish readers who had read their Bibles, would have recognized immediately the language that was being used here, as well as in chapter 4, was used of priestly approach to God. In other words, it's not the kind of approach that we have in terms of going across the street to talk to our neighbor. Those who would draw near to God must do so through the means by which he's appointed. They understood, being trained in the Old Testament, that there had to be priestly access to God, not personal. Did you know that the individual Jew in the Old Testament was not allowed to do certain things around the temple? He could only go so far. There was priestly approach, and that was specifically done only on certain times and occasions, on what is known as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest, not every priest, but this one could go into the Holy of Holies and offer up the sacrifices. So the Jews would have understood that this drawing near means we must come through God's determined course of approach. We cannot come to God on our own. We must go through a mediator. This is why he's seeking to show the superiority of Christ as a great high priest. Seeing as that we have a great high priest, let us come boldly to the throne of grace through his mediation. Because the blood of bulls and goats that were offered up through the Levitical priesthood, it's impossible. In fact, that's the other part of this epistle where he talks about impossibilities. There's three places in the epistle where it said that this is impossible. It is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats can actually cleanse your consciences from the guilt of sin. In fact, it serves as only an annual reminder that you need something better than the blood of bulls and goats. So it's impossible that that Old Testament ritual could actually cleanse people from the guilt of their sins in the presence of God. It is also impossible for those who have once tasted, that is, those who have experienced the gospel and then turn away from it, these are apostates, it's impossible for them to come back. You run into Arminians who believe in conditional perseverance, that you can lose your salvation, but then you can get it back, and you may lose it and get it back and lose it. Well, that's not what the book of Hebrews teaches. It says, once you fall away from the living Christ, once you turn your back on him, it's impossible for that to be done ever again. You're done for. But here it said, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For those who draw near, because God in and of himself is very unapproachable. We saw this over and over again when the law was given at Mount Sinai and the people heard the thunder and the visual description of the mountain shaking, and people are terrified and they're telling Moses, we don't want to hear any more about this, because the law of God is never designed as a means of bringing us close to God. It was never designed as a means to making us acceptable to God by our performance and conformity to it. In fact, all it shows us is how far we fall short. So we cannot draw near to God at Mount Sinai claiming, here we come with our righteousness as our garment. These are our garments. We have done good works, because what does the scripture tell us about our good works? They're filthy in the sight of God. In fact, our good works are incriminating. We might like to think otherwise, but the Bible teaches very clearly that our good works do not commend us. They incriminate us. So it's impossible to come to God through that venue. But we draw near to God through Christ. Notice the other thing the text says. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Not God as you conceive of him, but he. Notice that God is not a female. There's no female deity. God is described here as the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of the Old Testament patriarchs, the God who has throughout the history of redemption revealed himself as a God who is holy and so pure that he cannot behold iniquity. Whoever would draw near to God must do so in a prescribed fashion. He must come through God's appointed priest. And notice what it also says. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. What kind of faith pleases God? Well, it's described in the opening verse. Faith is said to be something that we are confident and have assurance about. Notice it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you know that to believe in God, as this passage is describing, means that there is a confidence that our sins have been dealt with, therefore God's holiness is no longer a threat to us? How can it be? How can our unrighteousness ever be seen by God as anything other than deserving judgment? That's the gospel. It is through Christ's mediation of his life and death, of his doing, dying, and rising as the high priest that we come to God through him. You know, when we attach at the end of our prayers in Christ's name, that is not simply a formula as if it was equivalent to abracadabra and we will get from God what we desire. To pray in Christ's name is to pray in the totality of who he is. That he is the one, by virtue of his active obedience and his fulfilling of the law in my stead, and is undergoing the penalty of the broken law, not just the broken law that's abstractly stated, but my violations of not having kept the law of God in word, thought, and deed, in omission and commission. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name, is in reliance upon him. And therefore, when it says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen, faith rests in the surety of knowing that Christ has done something that I couldn't do, but he has done it in such a fashion that I do not need to do anything to complete it. Christ will save me exclusively, without my help, or not at all. If at any point I am required to do something to supplement what Christ did as a means of gaining acceptance of God, then I make the cross to no effect. That's what the Apostle Paul meant in Galatians. If we believe that our works or our inward disposition or our good intentions contribute in some small way to our acceptance before God, we make the cross to non-effect. Because what we're saying, in effect, is Christ didn't do enough. I must rely upon something else. That's not faith. That's presumption. You're coming into God's presence, much like Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu, with strange fire. And you will encounter, oh, God will say, look, they've got good intentions. That's all that matters. No. They have violated the law. They now will suffer the penalty. And when people presume to think that Christ's work, it was needed but not entirely satisfactory, I must do something, they will incur the wrath of a vengeful, angry God who is described in this epistle as a consuming fire. And it is a frightening thing to fall into his hands. You see, when people seek to approach God other than through Christ, that's what they will encounter. But now notice what else it says here. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whosoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, as he has revealed himself, and that he is the rewarder. Notice, we are not seeking the reward. You know, there are people that want to play barter with God. I gave you the illustration a few weeks ago of the character in Ernest Hemingway's The Old Man and the Sea, Santiago. When he finds himself along in his little skip and he's got this massive marlin, and he suddenly remembers the rosary, and he begins to say all over and over again that if you will just let me land this fish, I promise I will say so many Hail Marys, so many things that his wife had taught him as a loyal Roman Catholic. And that's oftentimes the human aspect of bartering with God. I will do this for you if you will do this for me. Notice our text does not say we seek the reward. Rather, we seek the one that rewards. And what is it that he is rewarding? What is it that throughout this chapter is the theme? Not things in this life, but a better country. It is the eternal life that Christ gives to his own. And that's why the examples that are given throughout the chapter point forward. You see, the problem with the Hebrew Christians is they were experiencing temporary persecution. They wanted to alleviate that. All of us would. All of us find ourselves wanting to get out of dire circumstances. All of us find ourselves in periods of human suffering that we'd like to escape. And the temptation that is all too real is to use God like the genie in the lamp, that he is to be manipulated, that somehow there's a formula that we can leverage God by. This is the heresy of the health and wealth gospel, which is truly heresy in its worst form, that God can be used to get things from him. No. What the writer is doing in this chapter is showing illustrations of those in the Old Testament who endured, and even those who conquered still look forward to something else. And it's not the things in this life that they're looking forward to. They're not praying, look, God, I want you to bless me with the wealth of Abraham. Why don't you bless me materially? Why don't you bless me physically? All of these things they did not seek. They sought something else. And the writer says they were not given them in this life. And he's telling them, look, your vision is too short-sighted. You need to look at the big picture. This life is going to come to an end. Look at Moses. He's the prime example. He turned his back on being the heir to the throne of Egypt. He decided it would be better to serve God and be mistreated. And notice the writer says he had his eye on Christ throughout this. The promises that were typified in the Old Testament pointed upward and forward. And the prophets yearned to see this. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples, you're seeing things that men of old wanted desperately to see? God's kingdom has been inaugurated in the person of Christ and will be fulfilled shortly. We're living in the last days, and our lives are but little bitty sections that come to an end all too quickly. We look forward. In John 17, there's a great passage in that portion of which is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ, in which he prays, for example, I ask that the glory that I had with you before the world began, that my disciples, those that you have given me, that they would be with me throughout eternity, that they might behold my glory. You see, in this life, we see so poorly. What is it Paul says? We see through a glass darkly. We don't see the true glories of the gospel as God has promised them. We don't see, as I said to you in the opening quotation from Thomas Adam, glory to God in the highest. God's Son has come to fulfill the promises. God's Son has come to fulfill the terms of the covenant that Adam broke and to give eternal life in his presence. He has promised his people, there is a place in my Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what these Old Testament saints were looking forward to. That abode in the presence of God where the glory of Christ was manifested. And compared to that, the treasures of this world are insignificant. They don't matter because after all, you're only going to live so long to enjoy them. And then the day comes in which these frail bodies will be returned to dust. Then what will it matter that you accumulated this or that you earned that? It won't matter. Life is short. The book of Ecclesiastes says that wisdom is to see, be seen in the fact, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the cord snaps. And the writer to the Hebrews is pointing these people to the promises that God made that were fulfilled in Christ. To turn away from Christ is folly and foolishness. Without faith in Christ, it's impossible to please God. Paul said the same thing in Romans 8:7. Those who are in the flesh, that is, not possessed of the Spirit of God, cannot please God. They cannot do it. Only faith in God's promises in Christ are pleasing to Him. And what does He do? He gives to those who trust Him, who look to Him, who rely upon Him, who rest in the finished work of Christ, the blessings of the new covenant, which are what? Their sins and iniquities I will remember never again. As we gather this morning, as we do each week around the Lord's table, focus your faith on the person of Christ set forth in the bread and the wine.